If you have a copy of God's Word this morning, will you just open to the book of Acts with me? Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. We're going to be finishing this chapter this morning. If you haven't been with us for a while, and we've been going through the book of Acts, so at Fellowship, we kind of look at a book of the Bible and walk through that book of the Bible beginning to end, and we find ourselves in chapter 9. As we've already looked at all of the passages leading up, we'll look at this verse by verse and line by line, extracting and seeing what God has for us here. What we have really been wanting to see, and one of the things I've been trying to identify each week as we've been here, is that, you know, Jesus has ascended. He has departed. He has left. He is at the throne of God. And yet, he is still working. It says that in the very first couple of verses in this book, that in the Gospel of Luke, is the author of Acts. I talked about all the things that Jesus began to do and teach, sort of implying that this book is a continuation of those things. Even though Jesus is absent in the flesh, he's not absent. He's still active. He's very active. Active in this book. It's called the Acts of the Apostles, but really more appropriately, it is the Acts of the Holy Spirit in the lives and through the lives of the apostles, which is why we're calling this walk through this book just one word, and that is forward. That God's mission goes forward. It starts with just 12, and yet suddenly there are thousands at Pentecost, and more are being added to their number as we have walked through it. The thesis verse, as we've talked about, is Acts 1:8, where God says that you're going to go and be my witnesses. You guys that are my followers, you're going to be my witnesses. I'm going to give you power. The Spirit of God is going to come upon you and give you power to go and be my witnesses. And then we see, he says, you're going to spread this thing, and it's going to go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Acts 1:8, the thesis verse. The reason I bring that up again as we start this morning is that what we looked at last time, and I know it's been a couple of weeks, was in chapter 9, verse 22. No, I'm sorry. Let's see. Chapter 9, verse, where is it? Verse 31, where it talked about sort of a finalizing verse. It sort of ended a major section when it says, and so it went through all Judea and Galilee, and peace was happening, and the Spirit was multiplying them. The reason I say that is the last time we saw that there was a conclusion of a major section, and the first word of the passage we're looking at this morning in verse 32 says, now. And that word now may not mean much to you and me, but in the Greek translation, or the original language that this is written in, that word would be sort of a way of saying, now let's start a new section. This is a new section. In fact, he's even going to pivot from Peter or from Saul back to Peter as we begin a new section. And so it's important that we identify that, because we're going to see that while the gospel has reached, listen, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, what's the last part? That it will go where? To the end of the earth. This new section begins that. But now the party's really about to get started. That there's about to be a gospel explosion, even to those that are hard to reach, the Gentiles. You see, Luke is intent to point out that the power is not just the power to preach, is not just the power to heal, it is the power to raise. Guys, that's why we cannot relegate the resurrection of Jesus to just Easter Sunday, because without the resurrection, we do not gather at all, because we have no hope at all. We of all people, Paul even says, are to be most pitied. I say that because, listen, God being a raising God is the foundation of our hope. Amen? God being a raising God is the foundation of our hope, and that's why the big idea this morning is this, that being raised in Christ births a new way of life through Christ. Being raised in Christ births a new way of life through Christ. We're going to read the passage in just a second, and I will put the big idea back up there after we read the passage in case you're writing that down. But I want to point something out as we read, and that is that there is a repetition of words here that we're about to see. Listen, you're going to see words like rise, arise, and rose, or get up, that kind of stuff. You're going to see those things repeat 5 times. They're the same Greek word every time you see them. And the reason that's important is because Luke is emphasizing. He's saying, raise, 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 raise. When you see those words repeated like that, there is a reason for it. In church today, we are talking about the raising power of our God. Let's look at it. Acts 9, starting in verse 32, we're going to go through 43. It says, now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise, there's one, and make your bed. And immediately he rose, there's two. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose, there's three, and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And there's another. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And giving her his hand, and he gave her his hand, and here's the fifth, raised her up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Being raised in Christ births a new way of life through Christ. As we talk about a new section, it's important to identify sort of the setting of this section. And verse 32 tells us where this setting is. It says that Peter went here and there among them all. He came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. I want to show you a map. I like to do this from time to time and show you where we are on the map. I've never used this thing before. Michael Dennis made fun of me one time for that. Let's see. Where is Lydda? You can't even see it. Well, it's on. It's on right now, but you just can't see it. Can you see that? Lydda? Oh, you can? Great. We did it, y'all. No, you can't. I'm not going to use this thing. See, Mike, where's Michael? Don't talk to me, man. All right, so anyway, Lydda is right there in the center, and you see that on the map. Jerusalem is to the southeast of Lydda. This is about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It's not that far, but in the ancient world, 25 miles, a little bit different than to you and me. Lydda is there on the map. We're also going to see Joppa is just to the northwest of that, and you'll hear the word Sharon a minute as well, which is just north, and you'll see Sharon kind of written in vertical letters there. I just want you guys to see where we're talking about. You see, Peter is an early church leader. He's kind of the guy. He's the guy that was very close to Jesus, and he was speaking with power, and God was using him in a powerful and mighty way. It says in verse 32 that he was going here and there. That's kind of a generic and vague way of saying that Peter was on sort of a circuit ministry. He would travel around and sort of minister to people and kind of touch base with them, similar to the way that Paul did, but Paul was more of a missionary. Peter is more of a minister, and he would travel around and minister to the needs of God's people in this circuit that he would take. See, Luke is intentional in his storytelling details. He's very intentional with his timing and his phrasing and his names and his geography. And so I say that to say we are meant to take something from what occurs in the lives of these two individuals at this moment in time, because you know that Peter ministered to countless people, and yet Luke tells us of two primary ones that we're supposed to take something from in this moment in time. And so if you're taking notes this morning, I'm going to leave you with a couple of things. And that is outcomes of the raising power of God in our passage and in our lives. And number one is turning and then returning. Now, I don't mean returning. I mean returning. And I'll differentiate those things in just a few moments. We'll see the application of that point of emphasis, turning and then returning, in a couple of verses. But let's first look at verses 33 and 34. It says, "There Peter found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed." Maybe it was a stroke or something like that. We're not really sure, but he was paralyzed for a significant amount of time, 8 years. "And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed.' And immediately he rose." Notice that it is not Peter doing the healing. What does he say? Jesus heals you, right? Peter's not saying, "Hey man, get up. Listen to the words that I say." No, he says, "Jesus Christ heals you." This is reminiscent of the first thing that we saw Peter do in this book in chapter 3, verse 6, the miracle that he performed whenever he and John healed the man born blind. We know better than that though, right? It wasn't he and John that healed that man. It said that in chapter 3, verse 6. He said, "In the name of" who? Jesus. "In the name of Jesus," he said the same thing to that guy, by the way, "rise." "In the name of Jesus, rise." I say that simply to say this, that once again, Jesus' bodily absence does not mean Jesus' inactivity. There's a lot of application to that to our lives, by the way. Jesus' bodily absence does not mean Jesus' inactivity. In fact, in John 16:7, Jesus said to his disciples, again, while he was still on earth, he said, "It is to your advantage that I go away," meaning that I ascend to the throne of God. "For if I do not go away," he says, "the Helper," that's the Spirit of God, "will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." He even says in John 14, just before this, he says, "If I go away, greater things will happen. Greater things can I do, that can God do if I go away?" And he was saying that in the context of sending the Spirit of God to his people. It's interesting. The greater things than what Jesus did, he wasn't talking about the power of them. He was talking about the scope and the scale of them. Because the fact of the matter is, Jesus could be in one place at one time. But what about the Spirit of God? Well, I see a bunch of the Spirit of God in this room. That's greater things. Jesus was fixed to a location. The Spirit of God is all over this globe, church. The outcome of those greater things is what we're seeing in this passage. Look at verse 35. "And all the residents," so after this guy's healed, Jesus heals him. It says, "all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord." They turned to the Lord. One thing that we saw as we walked through the book of John not long ago, I guess it was a while ago, but we saw this in John, we see this even here, is that miracles, John calls them signs, miracles are not the destination. Miracles are not the destination. Miracles are not the end all be all. They are a means to an end. Miracles are not the destination. Miracles are like the guy in the bright vest standing on the landing strip with those rave glow sticks, you know? He says, "Come on, this is where you want to go. Look here, land here. This is where you want to be." Miracles are not the destination. Miracles are like that guy that stands out there and says, "This is the way. This is the way to see it. Turn your eyes, turn your gaze here." Guys, listen, when God brings miraculous healing, whether it be body or a soul, he does so that people will turn. Whether for the first time in saving repentance or the 1,000th time in daily repentance. Why does God work? He works so that people will turn their gaze to him. Not turn their gaze simply to the miracle, but to the miracle worker, right? To the miracle worker. You know, I'm really big into language and things, and I wish that I knew more about language and maybe other languages, but I'm pretty limited. But the word for apostrophe, you know what an apostrophe is? It's that little mark that we put. Now, by the way, the apostrophe was introduced a long, long time ago, but it wasn't for possessive features first. So like I would say, this is Caleb's microphone, right? Well, that would have an apostrophe in it because it's possessive. But that was attributed later on. The way that the apostrophe began was to contract. So like the word don't. I kind of have this mental image where the letters that make up the word don't, D-O, or do not, D-O-N-O-T, like they all kind of show up in a room together and all the rest of them look at the second O and they're like, "We don't need you." And then he goes away sulking, you know, because he's sad. That's kind of the image that I have in my mind. The reason why that is the case in my mind is because the word apostrophe, it's a Greek word and even a Latin word, and the word literally means turning away. So it's like he shows up and they're like, "Turn around and go home. Oh, second, oh, we don't need you." Don't you feel bad for him? I know, just like that. That's all it takes for us. We're weak. Anyway, the word apostrophe, it means to turn back. This is why I say that. The word for "they turned," verse 35, "and they turned to the Lord," it's not the word apostrophe. It's another word that looks almost identical to it. It doesn't start with an A, it starts with an E. It is the word epistrophe. Epistrophe. And the word epistrophe doesn't mean to turn away, although it's rooted in the same turning. The word epistrophe means to turn back. It means not turn away, but to come back. You're gone in one direction, and an epistrophe. An apostrophe would say, "Go away." An epistrophe would say, "Come on back. Come back, come back, come back." So what's happening here is that these people are turning, but they're not turning away. They're turning toward Jesus. The word for turn there is epistrophe, is that he's saying these people made a good turn. They turned toward God. You see, the turning, repentance is another word for that. The repentance of someone who has found new life in Jesus is not perfect. When you turn to follow Jesus, perhaps that's your story. I pray to God that it is. But when you turned and chose to follow Jesus, was that a perfect turning? Far from it, man. We come here today thankful that despite our imperfect turning, we serve a perfect God who has saved us anyway, right? Our turning is imperfect. We fail, But the heart of turning, listen to this, the heart of our turning, that epistrophe, the heart of turning to Jesus is that we would always be returning every day. Returning. Because so often, don't we turn the opposite direction? We apostrophe. We go away. But the heart of this repentance is that though we fail, we will constantly be returning to him and his path when we deviate from it. I played golf a week ago or so with some of the guys, and we were at a course that has these fancy GPS golf carts, and I was actually riding with Josh Thompson over there. Terrible driver. Anyway, I told him to stop drinking, but he didn't listen. I'm just kidding. I told him before that I was going to really roast him. That's all. That's all it is. He knew I was going to give him the business. Anyway, these carts are kind of weird because they have a GPS on them, and they have like a geofence, and you can't drive it in certain areas. If you drive it in certain areas, the cart shuts off. And so one of the times, Josh, again, he wasn't paying attention, but you know why. He wasn't paying attention, and so he drove into a restricted area, and the cart shut off. It was you driving, wasn't it? No, it wasn't me. Was it really? I thought you got out and then I got in. Different stories, but again, we both weren't in our right minds. I'm kidding. So the cart shuts off in the middle of the fairway, and this is one of those courses where it makes you feel really, really bad, like you're, you know, walking in someone's house with your shoes on when they all took their shoes off at the door. That kind of feel bad. And so we're like a toddler that's gotten in trouble out in the middle of the fairway, and I'm like, I can't get it to move because you had driven. And so you got out, and then I went to try to fix the problem that you caused. So anyway, they shut off the power from sort of the clubhouse or the hub or whatever to make you feel like a disobedient toddler. And what you have to do is you have to throw the cart in reverse. The only way that it'll work is if you put it in reverse and then you back up back toward the cart path. And so the cart is restored power. It begins to work in your favor again only if you throw it in reverse. There's something there, and that is that for the Christian, the source of your strength, okay, the power, the Spirit of God, he empowers us. But please listen. He does not bless our steps in the wrong direction. He doesn't bless our steps in the wrong direction. You want to see God at work in your life? Don't go in the wrong direction. He doesn't bless those steps. He doesn't surge his power through you in the wrong direction, in the restricted zone. You want to see God work powerfully in your life? Live your life on the path that he has laid out for you. Live on that path, not in the territory that isn't full of God's blessing. You may ask yourself, what's God's will for my life? And that's a loaded question because I don't know, and maybe you don't know, and you're seeking that. What's the direction he has for me? In those moments, can I just tell you something? Do what he has asked you to do, and you will see God's glow sticks directing you in walking in step with him. What has God told you to do? I wonder, what is he? Right here. This is what God has told you to do. He has told you to walk with him. He has told you to obey him. And if you walk in the right direction, you won't be sitting out in the fairway like a troubled toddler. You will have the power and surging of the Spirit coursing through you, blessing your direction. Because you are headed in the right direction, the direction that he has for you. And all I'm saying in very different words is this, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. You hear the caveat, right? It matters which direction you're turned. It matters which direction you're turned. Don't expect to experience the powerful presence of God when you're living in the do not drive zone. And look, can I just say this? That can be a really burdensome message, but please hear me say this. If you've been living in that zone, if you've been living in that area, whether it be with your speech, your work conduct, your addiction, your worry, your temper, your sexual sin, whatever it may be, if that's you, he empowers you still to do this, to throw it in reverse, turn from that way, and find life in a new way, his way. It is not too late to walk with Jesus. It's not too late to make that right. Throw it in reverse, turn, or return. I love this. I mean, language is so neat, right? Turning and returning. The second thing is dying, then living. Outcome of God's raising power in your life. Dying, then living. Dying, then living. dying than living. Let's look at that map again, would you mind? So I mentioned Lydda there in the middle. We're now going to journey over to Joppa. Joppa is today known as Jaffa, and that is the seaport of Tel Aviv, if you know where that is. Again, this part of the world is very, very old. It's still over there. Since all the residents of Lydda and Sharon had gotten word, which is what it said in verse 35, they'd all gotten word. You see Sharon there. You see Lydda there. Well, that's in the same region as Joppa. And so since all of those residents of those places had gotten word, it naturally made sense for the people in Joppa to also get word and reach out to Peter in a time of desperation, which is where we find ourselves. And it's just neat how the Bible just kind of has a life. It's just neat. So look at verses 36 and 37. Now, there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full. Man, I want to pause for just a second. The word full there, it's not like a small word. It means that it was just overflowing from her. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Luke mentions this person's name, Tabitha. Tabitha would be her Hebrew name. He even goes as far as to say what her Greek name is, which is Dorcas. Dorcas and Tabitha mean the same thing. It means gazelle. And Luke is isolating or emphasizing Tabitha's name for a reason. It serves at least one significant detail, perhaps even two. It could be that her name was indicative of her beautiful soul and the swift spread of the good news of her life. The Bible uses the word gazelle in the Old Testament, especially in the Proverbs and the Psalms, to talk about sort of beauty, but also speed. And so maybe there's something there, I'm not really sure. But at very minimum, she was a well-known person. And Luke is mentioning both of her names almost as if to say, hey, perhaps you've heard of the miracle of our sister Tabitha, or you maybe even know her as Dorcas. God did that. Remember, Luke is writing to Theophilus, a Greek man. He gives him both names and says, you may have heard of this person, God did that. It says that she was well known for her good works and her charity. Verse 39 even says that she had made clothes for the widows that were there. It says she was full of those things, which again, when you think of Tabitha, here's what that means. And some of you guys are like this. We have some Tabithas in our church. What this means, full of, it means when you thought of Tabitha, you thought of her others first way of life. Isn't that neat? Man, what a blessing this lady must have been. You think of her others first way of life, caring for the widows and making them clothes. Guys, she had lived a life that had made a dent in her community, which made her untimely death so heartbreaking. Can you imagine? So the believers in Joppa, knowing that Peter was nearby, knowing that the Spirit was working through him in a powerful way, in a special way, sought him out. Look at verses 38 through 42. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, messengers, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing their tunics and other garments that Dorcas made them while she was with them. So you have messengers, you also have grieving. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. Notice that he's putting them outside. He's going in there, and there's this solemn and somber moment. He kneels down and he prays. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. You see, in Aeneas' story, he says, Jesus Christ heals you. And now we see with Tabitha, it doesn't just say that Peter went up and said, get up, girl. What does it say? He knelt down and prayed. He turned his appeal, not to his hands, but to the hands of his God. Peter's source's healing power is only from heaven. And this miracle results in not in them ascribing glory to Peter, but in ascribing glory and giving their faith to Jesus. It says that people believe. Many believed in the Lord, verse 42 says. Again, the words rise, arise, rose, the same Greek word five times. By the way, that's the same Greek word that Luke uses in his gospel for Jesus' resurrection. Jesus rose, same Greek word. And I think that we're meant to see something there. Why? because the theme that Luke is weaving through this section of the book of Acts is that when the power of God, please listen, when the power of God intersects with the despair of man, the broken are healed and the dead are raised. Amen? When the power of God intersects with the despair of man, the broken are healed and the dead are raised. You see the ripples of this movement, the ripples of a miraculous effort of God, and the ripples. You know what I mean by ripples, right? If you drop a stone in water, you see ripples begin. And this is what's happening. When God works in a powerful way, there are ripples. God raises someone, there are ripples because God's work is seen by other people. And it says, they turned to the Lord, verse 35, and many believed in the Lord, verse 42. Why does God work? For his glory and for man's good. Ripples. This isn't the first time that Jesus has raised the dead for those ripples, by the way. A couple of examples. One being Lazarus. John chapter 11. You guys know that story? John chapter 11. Jesus and his disciples. This is prior to the resurrection of Lazarus. He's with them in John chapter 11. He's a few miles away from where Lazarus is sick and he's dying. And he's talking with his disciples. A messenger has reached him. And Jesus says in John 11, 14 and 15, Jesus told them, that's the disciples plainly. He says, Lazarus has died. And listen to this. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there. What a weird thing to say, right? But listen to the next part. So that you may believe. But let's go to him. Ripples. Jesus was about to act, and people were about to be moved by it. Just a few verses after that, same chapter, John 11, to a grieving Martha. Martha and Mary were the sisters of Lazarus. Martha is devastated. Jesus shows up, and she's very upset. And she said, if you were just here, aren't you here? You could have done something about this. And to a grieving Martha, hurt and confused about the death of her beloved brother, Jesus says to her in John 11, 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Jesus kind of gave a foreshadowing to what this is all about. Same chapter, John 11, verse 4, when he said, but when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. He just said he led to death. What is he talking about? It is for the glory of God. This illness is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Ripples. When God's power intersects with our despair, it is always so that we would see him bigger and more wonderful than we did before. Always. If you're a Christ follower this morning, can you say that your raised life, your story of God turning you and causing you to return even to him, can you say that your story has been used to glorify God? Can you say that your story is not just something that you have kept to yourself, but that you have allowed to make ripples, to be a ministry and a blessing to others, to reach others, to permeate the lives of others? Can you say that you view your trials, your despair, not as an opportunity to see God as smaller or less wonderful, but as an opportunity to open your eyes and heart and seek and search how his glory can be seen even in the middle of such trials? And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You go from asking, why does God have me here? To, why does God have me here? You hear the difference, right? Those are eyes of faith. They go from grumbling and frustration to eyes of faith, to look and see, what does he have for me? What am I to see here? Lazarus is one of those examples. The other is one that has a lot of resemblance to our passage this morning. There's a resemblance between the raising of Tabitha and the raising Jesus gives to the dead little girl in Luke 8 and Mark 5, Jairus' daughter. You familiar with this passage? Jesus raises Jairus' daughter, and there's a lot of similarities. Like Tabitha's story, check this out, this is crazy, man. Like Tabitha's story, and Luke writes about this again in Luke 8. Like Tabitha's story, messengers seek out Jesus, just as they did Peter. Weeping bystanders are there for the loss of the life. Widows grieving are there. The miracle worker, Peter or Jesus, has the people leave the room. Jesus does this. Peter also does this. He lifts her by the hand. Jesus lifted Jairus' daughter by the hand. Peter lifts Tabitha by the hand. But also the call to rise. Rise. in Mark 5 and in Luke 8. Mark 5 says, he says, little girl, rise. But then it says, he says it in Aramaic. He says in Aramaic, in their language, in the words, it even says it in Mark, it says, Talitha kumi. That's what the words are. Talitha. Does that sound like anything that we're talking about today? Talitha kumi. The word Talitha would be the way that they would say little girl. Little girl, Talitha kumi, rise. Kumi would be the word for rise. Little girl, rise. But it's exactly what we're, you hear the similarity, right? Jesus says Talitha kumi. Peter says Tabitha kumi. Get up. Rise. Talitha, Tabitha. You cannot miss the similarity there. Why do I say that? Because Luke is doing something here. And that is that he is simply shouting, please listen, Jesus is still raising people. Jesus is still in the business of raising people. Then in the Acts of the Apostles, but listen, Jesus is still raising people today. If you have hope in Christ, guess what? You have been raised in newness of life. God is giving new life in the place of death. That is the essence of the gospel Jesus gave to us. Tabitha would die again, you know. Tabitha would once again die. She would once again be buried. But the next time that she opened her eyes, it wouldn't be to see Peter. It'd be to see Jesus. And if you have turned to Jesus as Lord and Savior of your life, the same is true for you, that one day you will close your eyes and you will open them and you will see Christ. You see, having eternal security, having peace in this life is not the main course of belonging to Jesus. It is the appetizer. That is the foretaste of glory divine. You know what the main course is the next time we open our eyes? Our hope is that the spiritual new life that we have now is a preview of the day that we close our eyes here and open them in glory. There's a guy named Jesse Morgan. Jesse is a guy that I went to seminary with at Southern in Louisville. Our time overlapped there, but I don't remember Jesse. He wasn't a friend of mine, but I know that we went to school together. I don't personally know him, but I've been reading his words a lot this week, and I'm about to tell you why. He has this blog that he posts in regularly. Jesse is a normal guy. Like, I think he's my age or so. He wrote at length this week about one of his and his wife Bethany's four young children. Her name is Lucy. This is Lucy. She's cute, right? Lucy is six, and they have four children, I think 10, 8, 6, and 4. Jesse is on sabbatical. His church gave him the blessing of a little vacation to go and enjoy time with his family and rest and recover from ministry. And so they were at a lake house just enjoying some family time. So the kids were playing badminton in the backyard of this house, and he and his wife Bethany were in the front, and suddenly they just heard screaming. Terrible, blood-curdling screaming. And so they ran to see what was going on. Jesse wrote this Monday. Due to a freak accident with a racket that broke on a downward swing, a sharp piece had entered Lucy's skull while she was sitting on the sideline and caused catastrophic injury. She was still breathing but unresponsive as I held her with Bethany crying out to God. Bethany went with an EMS as I trailed with the kids and got to a small children's hospital. They immediately airlifted her to another facility. Upon arrival, she went right to the operating room where they removed part of her skull to relieve pressure and deal with her injury. She coded, they got her back, and they completed the surgery. In the PQ, we are being told, again, this is Monday, we're being told that there is a very slim chance that she recovers. She's currently intubated, has no brain function, but occasionally breathes on her own. We're praying for a miracle, but our hearts hurt with incomprehensible pain. Things went from really, really bad to a whole lot worse because that brain injury caused severe swelling. Oxygen was not really getting to the brain. It was almost certain that she had endured brain death. Jesse wrote that the penetration of the racket shaft was very deep into her brain and caused immediate arterial bleeds. Catastrophic damage is the way that he described it. She had virtually no brain function for 48 hours. They cried out to God. What more could you do? Cried out to God for a miracle. Then came the tragic news that they needed to be prepared to say goodbye. Lucy wasn't going to make it. So they I've shed so many tears over this, y'all. They went to their other three children. Jesse writes this, walking into the hospital room that the staff generously gave us were three little humans sleeping soundly. It hit us so hard at that moment that there were only three and not four. The incompleteness felt so profound as we watched them sleep. We broke the news as gently as we could, but that's a conversation you never want to have with a 4-year-old, an 8-year-old, and a 10-year-old. Shiloh broke down immediately. That's their other middle child. She and Lucy are best friends, being the middle girls. She couldn't imagine sleeping alone in her room. AJ is their youngest. He says he was slow to comprehend and just wanted to be held. Silas is their eldest. He said he tried to hold it in as a tough guy, but then burst out crying, I don't want to be a family of five. Can you show the other picture? I promise I'm getting somewhere with this. Jesse just saw it. Where's the peace? Where's the peace? God, I've heard stories of you working and giving people so much peace, faith, peace through things like this. And so he just sought it. And God didn't take away the immense grief, but Jesse wrote to share how they've seen God through the tragedy. So here it is. 2 weeks before the incident, Lucy asked her mom how to be with God and be saved. She went to her room without them and prayed to God to forgive her of her sin and believed on the death and resurrection of Jesus, y'all. Jesse wrote this. He said, please know that the only way that I'm sane right now is because of the anchor for my soul that is the unchanging love of God shown in the good news of Jesus Christ, that Christ died and was raised for Lucy's right standing before God. He writes, after significant thorough testing, brain death was declared around 1:32 a.m. on June the 5th, and her heart stopped beating around 4 a.m. Lucy was with Jesus. And among the many things that Jesse wrote, I couldn't believe the caption of one of his posts. He simply said this, a difficult day, thankfully the gospel's real. A difficult day, thankfully the gospel is real. He then writes about them going home and looking in the rearview mirror and seeing three kids instead of four, going to the drive-thru at Chick-fil-A and ordering food for five instead of six. He writes about getting to their house and going up to the doorstep, ready to open the door and cross the threshold as a family of five, and the whole family just broke down in tears and sat on the front steps because they weren't ready to start life like that. Finally, they got in the door after singing some songs together on the front porch. He Will Hold Me Fast. Lucy's favorite song, by the way. They get inside and they just collapse. Collapse in the kitchen floor as a family and just weep. Eventually those cries, tears mingled with smiles and laughter because they started to think, what would Lucy be doing right now? And what would she be saying? And Jesse says that there was a gold nugget of grace found in a deep well of sorrow. They had a lot of uncertainties and doubts about a 6-year-old's profession of faith because they weren't there. She said that she had done these things, but they weren't in the room, and so they had doubts and confusion, just like you and I would, I think. Jesse wishing that he had prodded harder to understand and help her understand these things. Did she even understand? It's just so much confusion and doubt. He says this, it was then that we opened her backpack and found her prayer journal that Bethany had given her a month before her passing. Here's the first entry. Can you put that up there, please? God and Lucy. God is so amazing. He's the true God. He created everything. And he... he He died on the cross for our sins. Jesse wrote, it's as if God was writing with her to them, to us. She then, as a six-year-old, she had pictures of hearts and rainbows and people's names that she loves and stuff. And then they turned to the last page of her journal. The last thing that she wrote in that journal was a peculiar drawing that blew them away. Look at this image. By the way, I'd already written this part about Lazarus in my message when I saw this on Thursday. It says, Jesse said that her sister said she thinks it is Mary and Martha grieving the loss of their brother Lazarus. What? Guys, I'm blown away by the faith of this guy. And what a gift that God dropped in their lap with that right there. It's like God was saying, this little girl's going to die, and you're going to be in the position of Mary and Martha, but you need to be mindful of something. Lazarus didn't stay dead. And church, neither did Lucy. She's with Jesus now. Amen. And there's faith in this husband and this father. Why? Because Jesse knows that the next time Lucy opened her eyes, she didn't see her dad. She saw Jesus. And one day she'll see her father again. Because you are not created merely to live here. You are created to live there. And one day we will all close our eyes for the last time here. Can you say that when you open them for the first time anew, that you will see Jesus? Can you say that? Because Lucy didn't know that her time was over. 6 years old? You don't know when it's over. Can you say that when you breathe your last breath here and be the first one there, that you will be in the presence of Jesus? And it's a simple response, so simple that a six-year-old can understand it. Are you willing to turn, to walk a new life, to give your life to Jesus, just confess your sin, believe on the death and resurrection of Jesus, that he lived a life you could not live, died a death that you deserved, and came back to life to prove to you that you too may have newness and eternal life? And will you surrender to him? Because this life is not it. He created you for a different life. And I'm thankful. Thankfully, the gospel is real. God did not save you for here. He saved you for there. And so, Christian, will you just join me today in returning? Will you just return with me? Fix your eyes on Jesus. Throw it in reverse. And change the way that you're living your life to honor and glorify him and be a ripple to impact those that God has placed into your care. Live a life of love for him here until you embrace life eternal and love him there.